Well, I want to begin. We're going to be in Matthew 20 today, but I want to begin with a passage out of Isaiah. I want to begin with this passage because in Isaiah 45, verse 3, God says a really interesting thing to his people that I think sums up the thrust of Jesus' words that we're going to be considering today. And God says to the prophet Isaiah, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. I, the God of light, in whom there is no darkness at all, am going to give you treasures, gifts of darkness. And the purpose of these treasures are to bring into focus the reality of who I am and my great love for you. The purpose of these treasures of darkness is to establish fully and fervently my relationship with you, that I might, what? Utilize you in the world that I am trying to restore and redeem. It's a mysterious verse, and it's often one that, if we were to really concentrate on it, is tremendously unsettling. Because the deep longings of the human heart is to live, to be significant, to be great. But the ways in which our world tells us to chase after these things is the exact opposite of what it means to be children of the kingdom. And what I want us to see today is that I believe that there are three specific treasures of darkness that actually give us the means to real vitality, to true significance, and to ultimate greatness. And those treasures of darkness are three themes that continually we are pummeled with by Jesus, and that is the theme of sacrifice or surrender, the theme of suffering, and the theme of service. Now, Jesus is concerned as the king about his kingdom. And as we considered, to speak of the kingdom is to speak of a king, to speak of a king's people, and to speak of the rule by which that people live, under submission to the king, under surrender to the king. And he says, the ways of the kingdom are not the ways of this world. And what he continually does is he keeps challenging our ideas about what it means to exist. I think it's interesting because when I think about those words, life, significance, and greatness, and the voracious ways in which modern people chase after those elusive words, I'm struck by a film I just happened to watch in the middle of the night last Friday night, flying to New York City from Anchorage, Alaska. It's a documentary on a singer-songwriter that I really loved and admired, who was tragically taken from us in 2007, Amy Winehouse. And she is an incredible singer. In fact, Tony Bennett said she was actually a true jazz singer, and that's all she really wanted to be. The documentary shows that. She never wanted to be a pop star. She never wanted to be in front of millions of people. She never wanted the attention that she got. In fact, she was one of the rare breeds of musicians that actually wasn't interested in the fame and really just loved music. But the world embraced her, and she found herself being at the top of the pop world, celebrated and worshiped, even mocked and scrutinized. And in that desire to live, and how do we often find desires and significance for living is through love, through relationships. She gives her heart fully to what I would call one of the most unfortunate, broken young men that she could potentially give herself to, a young man who she fell so madly in love with, and he was one of the most toxic people I've ever watched interviewed in a documentary. It was unbelievable. And he, even in the documentary, talks about how he introduced Amy to heroin and to crack, and there was footage of them. Here she is the biggest pop star in the world, and there's a scene where they're walking. They've been on a crack binge in their apartment, not leaving, and then they had gotten in some kind of fight, and they walked out on the street, and the paparazzi is just around them like a swarm of bees, and they're both just covered in blood and dirt and filth, and they look like death. And there's the pinnacle of what we try to achieve. And what's so interesting is that all that we love and worship about Amy is also the thing that we love to see them at the top, so then we can throw stones at them, because at the same time that was happening, of course, the media just had a heyday with her appearances of being so destroyed. And then her dad, instead of saving her life, capitalized, a man who left her at 9 years old, capitalized on her fame and utilized it to make money himself. And all Amy wanted was the love of her dad. Now, she was responsible for many of the decisions that she chose. And when she was found dead in her apartment, she had an alcohol level that was, and an intense eating disorder of bulimia and heroin in her system. So, I mean, you just have a girl that starved herself to look beautiful, who used drugs to escape the realities of her existence. And this is what we call life, significance, and greatness. I think she was a great talent. But what we drew out of her, as her fans and as the world around her, were the things that seemed to not bring any of those words. It was a tragic film. I actually highly recommend it. I think it's, once again, I mean, how many illustrations do we need to show that to get all the way there does not bring what we ultimately are looking for? And you see, what we have to understand as followers of Jesus is that if we really want to live, we've got to learn to sacrifice. And if we really want significance, we have to accept suffering. And if we really want greatness, it will only be found through self-forgetfulness and service. You see, the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that we live without pain, but it's what we do with our pain. It becomes the great testimony to the fact that we're children of the kingdom. The fact is that Jesus lays out for us a path that is not easy. As Chesterton said, that Christianity is not tried and found wanting, it's found difficult and not tried. And his path and his plan, as we've been told, one of the great faulty ideas that have put forth to Christians especially over the last 30 years, is that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Does he? I think he has a wonderful plan, but for your life, this life, personally, it could be quite difficult. Does any of the disciples think that it was awesome when they were put to death for following their Lord? I think that we have a really unfortunate understanding, because what we think of is that God's wonderful plan for us is it's all about what we can get out of this world, because we have no eternal perspective. And what you're going to see is that each one of these deep-rooted desires and the means to getting there is hinged upon a right understanding of who Jesus is, what he has done, and an eternal perspective of where we are going and what we are working toward. God is a God of our circumstance, but it doesn't mean that we are pain-free. It actually would mean the opposite of that. Jesus himself said in John 12, verses 24 through 26, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me." I think we have to reckon with the very uncomfortable words of Jesus, that how do I know that I am truly a follower of Christ? How do I know that I'm a Christian? And Christian is defined by the idea of Christ in you. And I think that these are the words. How do I know that I have been one who has received grace and have cast myself in total dependence upon Jesus in faith, is one who lays down their life. He says, this is the mark of the kingdom. Who sacrifices everything to follow me, who suffers for my name's sake, and who serves others more fervently than they try to serve themselves. These are the ones who are truly my children. So these are treasures of darkness. These are not easy words. This is not easy stuff that Jesus puts out. That's why he's so repetitious about it, because it's so contrary to our human nature. So if we can go to the first slide. So moving now into Matthew 20, this is what we're going to see is these three movements. And I wasn't trying to do alliteration. It literally just kind of fell this way. And the first thing is that if we want to truly live, sacrifice is the path to life. Look what Jesus says. He begins by putting himself forth. There's nothing that Jesus demands of us that is not first true of himself. And he says, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, verse 17 of Matthew 20. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, this is the third time that he predicts his death. It's fascinating. Every single time Jesus predicts his death in the Gospel of Mark, it's immediately followed up with the disciples talking about who is the most awesome. It's really weird, and I don't think it's there by chance. But he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. Notice, we are going to the place where I will be killed. Not, I know I'm going to die there, therefore we're going to go to, because I would be, if I was Jesus, I'd be like, we're going to go to Athens. Or sail to the Americas. I would like, if I knew that that was going to happen to me, I'd be like, hey guys, this is what they're planning. I'm so grateful for my omniscience. We're going to go somewhere else because that doesn't sound fun to me. Self-preservation would be the natural instinct of the human heart because it is hard for us to really believe in the depths of our being that this life is not all there is, and at the same time, we believe it totally. We're constantly struck with this weird dilemma is that I believe in the depths of my being that I made for something more than I'm currently experiencing, and yet I'm also afraid that this might all, I live like this is all that there is. It's one of the things that creates real disconnect within our hearts. And he says, they will condemn him to death, speaking of himself, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Isn't it interesting, Jesus' complete knowledge here? And I think he is truly revealing that total spirit-filled life here, is that knowledge is coming through his complete surrender to the plan that was given to him, that he turned his face toward Jerusalem, not toward Athens. Even the Greeks even came for him. Jesus was famous in the land. He could have gone to Greece and become a great philosopher and hung out in Athens and been you know, up there with the great philosophers of his age. But that's not what he came to do. And here's the thing is that Jesus shows us, what does it say? It's not on the third day he will be raised to life, that the way to life, as we just looked at in John 12, the way to life is through death. But it's not how our age lives, nor is it how it defines life. Life, the very word, is defined this way, the quality that distinguishes a vital and functional being from being a dead body. Now, that may be the definition of life at its most simple form, but I think the more essential question that we must ask ourselves is not, am I alive, but what is the quality, the depth, the vitality, the meaning of my life. I've been home for literally 1 week from Australia. I preached on Sunday, and then Tuesday, I got home from Australia on Wednesday, preached on Sunday, and then on Tuesday morning, received a call once again, second time in just a little over a year, that my father had a heart attack and had been flown from Soldotna to Anchorage. This happened to me last summer in July. And like last summer, I got on a plane that afternoon. He was in an induced coma. They didn't know if he was going to survive. He was on a breathing machine. And, you know, my dad's had tremendous health issues. He has cancer. He is a 45-year-plus alcoholic with no breaks from alcohol, 2.5 packs of cigarettes a day. He's a hard man. He doesn't take care of himself. He's had three strokes. He's like 62 going on 80. And so I'm like, well, that's got to be pretty serious. If he had a heart attack, That's not a good sign. And I was just so distressed that he wouldn't wake up and that I wouldn't have the opportunity to really bring him to a place of, Lord, what are you going to do with Jesus, Dad? We've talked about it. You've blown me off. I've loved you, but now we need to talk. But I get up there, and my dad, just as usual, my dad is in an induced coma. I get there Wednesday morning at 3 in the morning. And, you know, my dad, I talked to him literally a week and a half ago in Australia, or 2 weeks ago in Australia, when I was the last couple days in Perth. And he is telling me, he's like, Josh, I'm going to live forever. I already told you that. I'm like, you know what? Honestly, after this last trip, I'm starting to begin to believe that he might. Like, clearly the keys to a healthy life is 2 packs of cigarettes a day and a fifth of vodka every day for the last 3 weeks. I found out he'd been drinking. Now, he tells me he doesn't want to die. And his definition of life is not my definition of life. Because he may be alive technically, but he is choosing death practically. Now, they kept my dad in a coma the whole time I was there because his withdrawals were so severe that they were worried that he wouldn't be able to breathe without the breathing machine, and they were actually worried of him dying from alcohol poisoning. And so by the third day, my dad, he's like a cockroach. The guy, like, seriously amazes me. Like, he's like, by the second day, he was breathing on his own. Third day, they woke him up on Friday morning. And this is so Alexander White. That's my dad's name. But he, of course, prefers Al, because that's so much better than Alexander. They take the breathing tube out, and he's all upset and flustered, and, like, he can hardly talk, and he's trying to talk to me. And the first thing that comes out of my father's mouth is he sees me there, and he, like, looks at me, like, through one glazed eye, and he turns to the nurse, and he goes, don't listen to anything he says. He's full of fill in the blank. I'm like, he seems to be totally normal. And I just remember, I was sitting there looking at my dad. I'm like, Dad, what are you doing? Carolyn told me you're drinking a fifth of vodka a day. What are you doing? You just got done telling me you're going to live forever. Now you're here with a heart attack, half dead. You know, the good news is, and thank you for all your prayers, that my father, literally, the heart attack saved his life. They thought the strokes had caused him his breathing problems and his numbness in his hands and feet, and it actually was that he had 2 clogged arteries, which gave him a minor heart attack, which helped them catch that before it was major, and they got stents, and now he can feel his hands and feet, and he's already up running around and stoked that he can go gambling again. And I'm like, so we're trying to get him to move down here so that we can help him do the right thing. And so pray for that. But I think that the picture I want to paint for you is that just because someone's breathing, just because they're even moving or talking, that does not make them alive. Because that's not the quality of life that we want. And yet, it's the quality of life that people choose because life, to live, is the hardest thing in life. To really live. And I think that one of the things that the world is looking to the church for is they want to see what real life looks like. And Jesus says, according to his word, is that the way to life is through the cross. Now, the good news for us is that he goes first as our example and also as the source of our power. Because had he not done this, we would have not a chance. We would never be able to bring life through death, nor would we ever find real significance, nor would we ever discover what real greatness is. But Jesus' upside-down kingdom had to first be accomplished for us by the King himself. And he shows us, this isn't just the means to our salvation, that Jesus died in your place, that you are dead in your sins, but because of what Christ did for us, that in our trust in him, that death could not keep him, but he, being the author of life, conquered death through the work of the cross, that our trust in him actually brings his life into our lives now. But this is what it also looks like for us to live as Christians daily. That it's about sacrifice. It's about surrender. What does Jesus do again and again and again? Is that he challenges the very core of what we call our individual self. And he says, I didn't call you to be an individual. I want you to give up everything. And I want you to pick up your cross and follow me. That what Jesus is trying to eradicate out of our lives is our false sense that real life comes through autonomy. And freedom and life are directly connected, and our freedom is found in our surrender to Jesus, upside down kingdom. Because we're not free to do whatever we want, that's what my dad thinks freedom is, and all that's proven is more death. But we are free to do what is right, because Jesus has set us free. He is both our trailblazer, he is our savior, but he is also our perfect example. An illustration. And this is the key, guys, is that if you want to live, you will never live fully. You may be alive technically, but you'll never be alive until you release yourself to Jesus and allow yourself to be his responsibility. Sin, in its essence, is a refusal to surrender. It's a rejection of God's rule, and it's a rejection of his love. But to be children of the kingdom is to say, I lay down my life. That's what Paul says. I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, that we live through the sacrifice. Jesus chose the most difficult path. And why did he do it? Was it because he wanted to suffer? Listen, we're not called to some sort of weird sadomasochistic existence. We're not chasing pain. No, we are moving in hope and trust that there is something so much greater coming, that any pain or suffering or sacrifice in this life will not compare to the weight of glory in the next. It requires an eternal perspective which can only come from the Spirit, which only comes through our surrender and our trust in what Jesus did first. He only asks us to do what he already did for us. And we trust in him to be empowered by him to do that very thing. Our surrender is not the surrender, as I've stated before, of this or that thing. He doesn't want just your problems. He doesn't want just your gifts. He wants you. And when he gets you, he gets your problems. And he gets your gifts. And he gets your intelligence. And he gets your stupidity. All of it is what he wants. And he wants nothing less, nor will he settle for anything less. We can get the next slide, please. So sacrifice leads to real life, real freedom, real vitality. But suffering is the path to true significance. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Now, I want to just stop there. First of all, you know, we cannot ever fault a mother for wanting the best for her children. And you'll never meet a mom who thinks they have an ugly kid, okay? You rarely will meet a mom who thinks their kid's bad. I think that the belief, I mean, I was thinking, Darcy and I will laugh, we've joked that how many conversations we've had is like, is it just me or are our kids like especially special? And I think you wouldn't be a good parent if you didn't think that. But you also wouldn't be a good parent if you didn't know your kid was also a horrible sinner in need of a savior as well. And I'm learning that as well. And so here's the thing, is that she goes before Jesus. And look, we don't know. Jesus doesn't address her request. He addresses the two boys behind her back. Now, maybe she was a charming woman and the boys thought, if we can get mom to ask, he'll not be able to resist. I mean, who can resist the power of a mother? I mean, it's a powerful thing. But Jesus, I think that the two brothers were behind this request. And even if the mother's request was pure in that she just wanted her boys close to Jesus, their desire to see that fulfilled was not for closeness to Jesus, but the status that came with being close to Jesus. They weren't interested in Jesus, but in what Jesus would do for them or how Jesus would make them look. the desire for significance. I think that was one of the true disgusting things about that documentary, Amy, is that her boyfriend did nothing. He used her money and her fame to get her hooked on the drugs that he wanted to take. So terrible. And that desire for significance, that desire to do whatever it takes to be in the spotlight. I mean, how do we define? How does our age define significance? It's the quality of being worthy of attention and importance. But I think that this is the thing, is that what you see here is that there is in it a right desire that's gone haywire. Because the desire to be known has the potential, especially in our age, to become the desire to be well known. As they often say about the baby boomers, the me generation gave birth to what we have now, which is the look at me generation. And you know that we're a part of the look at me generation by just the way that our culture lives and functions today. Very little needs to even be said about it because it's so right before us. I mean, your phone actually keeps track now of how many selfies you take of yourself. I was actually disturbed by that the other day. I just noticed it for the first time. It just said selfie. I'm like, I don't have a selfie folder. And then I opened it and I'm like, there's no way I've taken that many pictures of myself. And then I really was just like, I hate myself. Just put my phone down. And I'm like, oh, but that one is just pretty good. That's a good angle right there. I'm like, honey, I look good there. The need for significance often comes from a right desire just to be known. But why does that desire to be known, why is it not satisfied with being known? I want to be greatly known. I want to be admired. The need to do good, the desire to do good often becomes the desire to be great. And I think that James is very clear when he says in verses 14 through 17, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly and sensual and demonic. The deep desire to be important in the eyes of others. You see, the issue is not the desire to be next to Jesus. That's good. We should all stay close to him, as close as possible. But the issue is in what they're trying to draw from Jesus. They're trying to feed their own egos, to feed their own longings for self-importance. But see, this is the issue that we deal with today, is that we often have a deeply inflated view of ourselves. And Jesus comes to eradicate that, and the way that he does that, honestly, is through suffering. I mean, there is no depth of character that does not come without tears, real tears. I think about this. Look what Jesus says. He goes, you don't know what you're asking. And he's not addressing the mom anymore. He's addressing the boys behind the mom. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they say, we can. And Jesus says to them, oh, you will indeed drink from my cup. But you're still asking for the wrong thing. Why are you worried about what your position, your status will be in my kingdom? Is it not enough that you're known and that you know me? It's not my place to give you these things. Notice Jesus is once again giving us the example as he has surrendered to the will of the Father. Even the choosing of who gets to be next to him in his kingdom, he says, that's given to my Father. I'm surrendered to him. Why are you asking for something that I don't even have the right to give you? And what he's really showing them is that you don't understand what you're asking for, and you don't even fully realize what you're saying you're willing to participate in. Because when he says, will you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said, yeah, we would love to drink from that cup. What cup is Jesus speaking of there? Suffering. What was he about to do? He just got done telling them what he's going to do. And here he says, that's the cup that I'm going to drink down to the dregs. Now, you should never be willing to drink from any cup if you don't know what's inside that cup. And these guys, I mean, the disciples never cease to amaze me in their ignorance, but what we do know is that those two brothers went on. One of them was martyred. If I remember correctly, James was actually dragged behind behind a horse until his insides came out. That sounds fun. And then John was not put to death, but we know that he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Church history and tradition tells us that there was even attempts to kill John, but that he was supernaturally rescued. One story told that John was actually put into boiling oil by Caesar, but it didn't hurt him. Whether that's true or not doesn't really matter. The fact is that neither of them had an easy go of it, going the way of Jesus. And you see, their significance came through their suffering. If the story about the disciples ended with at the cross, we wouldn't be that impressed with these men. But their greatness came through many tears. Peter didn't preach Pentecost until first he wept bitterly for betraying his Lord. I think that when we look at the Apostle Paul as a great example of the sufferings that he was willing to endure, the beatings, the hatred, the accusations, and we see that this is the key to truly understanding our significance is in our participation of Christ's life, which means his suffering. In fact, in Revelations chapter 2, verses 10, Jesus speaking to Smyrna, the church that was under deep persecution, he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Our culture does everything in its power to avoid pain. And I believe that's why we may live longer and have more than any age before us, but we are the most shallow, we're the most shallow culture in human history. Our ability to avoid pain at all costs has actually robbed us of depth. Our emphasis upon our own satisfaction and happiness has robbed us of significance. I am fearful for the age in which we live in, that we will go down in history as the most insignificant people that have ever lived. Our significance is found when we realize that I am not the center of my universe. Lord Jesus is, and I will lay down my life for him because he is so good. But if we don't have a right vision of his love for us and for the world around us, we will not be inspired to suffer for him. But suffering, you guys, is the cure to self-centeredness. I remember the great ways in which I thought about myself in my 20s. I remember, I promise you guys, I'm not actually exaggerating, and I love hyperbole, believe me. Like, I'm a storyteller, for sure. There's no hyperbole in this. There is not a song I wrote before 25 that was good. But I promise you that before 25, I thought every song I wrote was the greatest thing that had ever been written. It's amazing the depths of our own self-deception, because I really thought they were good. I mean, good enough that I would bring my guitar to work with me and subject people to every song I wrote. I'm like, no, you need to hear the song. It's the best song I've ever written. What? Who does that? You're like, my pastor, I guess. But you know what's funny is I've met countless young people that have come to me and told me they're songwriters and they can't sing and their song sucks. And I think maybe if we could just have an honest vision of ourselves, many people would stop chasing paths that aren't going to get them anywhere and actually become useful. And see, or you'll end up like me and you'll just have to go through the pain of just that sort of self-deception and that humiliation of throwing yourself out there with all your grandeur and just this wonderful views of how awesome you are, only to discover, like I did at 28, that you really have nothing to offer the world and no depth. And you come to a place of total brokenness on the verge of your life crumbling like I did, and you realize, you read about Jesus or you hear about Jesus, and you're like, I'm not like that man. I need to be like that man, and I can't without him. That's what brought me to Jesus. See, I'm 42 years old, and I'm still learning that humility comes through the school of humiliation. That significance is found through suffering. The greatest points in my life, the places where I have shined, in those few places, has been when it's been the most painful. Running Door of Hope, when I was in such severe anxiety that I broke down in tears every 1 hour. Watching two friends die of cancer and sitting by their sides. Flying up to Alaska to be with a dad that was never there for me, but choosing to obey the simple command, honor your mother and father. And God birthing love in my heart for a man that was very hard to love and still is hard to love. And it is through those things that I have found life and vitality. Dealing with the painfulness of being a parent and not knowing what I'm doing. Working through the heartache of disappointing my wife. Dealing with the challenges of emails that come in every week that give me, I could put together a manual on other people's view on how I should run a church. I should do that. That would be funny. You're like Door of Hope's manual according to its critics. And all those things, they hurt. I think it's awesome to read an email. It says, like, your sermon was horrible yesterday. I learned nothing from it. I don't even know why you preach. You don't think I've gotten those? Oh, I've gotten those. And you know what I do? I write them sermons back. I just write them, and then I send them a sermon every day for 3 years. No, I'm just joking. Just like little video clips of me. Hey, it's me again. Just trying to win you over, buddy. No, I usually don't respond at all. What's the point? And it's almost always people that actually don't attend here, which is also really weird. But I think that this is the key. It's like through suffering, that's the key to significance, is realizing, like, yeah, I mean, even when I get a critical email that's mean-spirited, I actually now I will take it and I'm like, Lord, what's true about this? And how can I be better? What do I need to repent of? Because I found every time I've been willing to take the low road and take the painful path, it's created growth. And every time I've tried to avoid pain, it's created stunted growth. And I pray that as your pastor, the one thing that you can learn from me, hopefully, is that it's better to be honest about our shortcomings than to live a false pretense of some sort of unachieved holiness that you want people to believe, because people see right through the lies. Our significance is found in the fruitfulness of our lives through suffering, which refines our character and brings about real meaning. You can let your suffering create bitterness, or you can actually let it transform you into a useful vessel for Jesus. He doesn't promise to remove it from us, but he does promise to be with us in its midst. So finally, we move to this close. And service here is the path to greatness. He says, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. They weren't mad because they asked. They were mad because they thought they were the ones that should have that position. And I promise you, Peter was probably at the front of the bunch. And Jesus called them together, and I think this is a pretty firm rebuke, actually. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. I just got done telling you that you just heard me give the parable. As you guys learned last week from Cameron, which is a great sermon, I listened to it yesterday. You're looking at what others are getting or what you think you deserve. You're comparing yourself to others, and you're looking still for the praise of men. Remember, Jesus is one of his greatest criticisms to the teachers of the day was that you don't care about God. You care about your status before men. And I think Jesus is saying, listen, you guys, how many times do I need to tell you that if you are truly going to be my follower and a participant in my kingdom, this is what you need to understand. The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. The way of the world is greatness is defined by being distinguished, by being eminent, by being superior to those around you. That you get to a position where the world is there to serve you. That's what the world says. And I'm telling you once again, guys, that it's not to be so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's interesting to think that greatness in the world is determined by status, but in the kingdom, it's actually determined by function. You see that? Greatness in the world is status. It's a person's position. How famous are they? How much power and money do they have? But in the kingdom of God, it's the function of a servant. And we follow a king who is the chief servant. He says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he gives us, once again, our great trailblazer, the one who illustrates the key to greatness is found in our willingness to be broken and poured out for one another. Jesus says the authenticity of your community is derived from your love for one another, a love that is not defined by, hey, I love you, I'm so glad to see you on Sunday, but a love that says, I'm there for you when your dad's sick, as so many of you were over the last, Peter sent out an email to the whole prayer team and people are praying for us and just help me get up to Alaska quickly. I mean, just so many things. And how the church community, you guys cared for me as your pastor over the last, and some of you didn't know about it, and that's okay. But the fact is the community was functioning as it ought to, making sacrifices for one another, serving one another. This is the thing that actually creates within those who are outside of the faith, there might be something to this Christianity thing because they want to see the reality of Jesus being played out fully in our lives, which is not through us saying, I'm going to have a moment of, you know, of selflessness. That's not a servant. For being a servant is choosing to be a servant, not simply choosing to serve. And I've told you that before, but we need to hear it again and again. That the initial act of believing must become the daily act of serving. Philippians 3:10 sums it up this way, that I may know him, Paul writes, Jesus, in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. You guys, our service and our worship are one in the same. You don't worship Jesus because you sing songs. You worship Jesus because you presented yourself a living sacrifice. Sacrifice, surrender, which is your reasonable service or logical worship. And it is through those two realities that you find real significance. My significance is not in what does the world think about me, but what does my Heavenly Father think? And is it more important to you to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, or to have the praises of man, which the world eats up its celebrities anyway and spits them out. And the human heart cannot handle worship anyway. So let's give worship to where it's due. Let's give it to Jesus. And we give it to Jesus through our total surrender to him, through our suffering for him, allowing him to do whatever it takes to make us men and women after his heart, and through our absolute and total service to his kingdom, which is played out by our sacrificial love for one another. It is then that we will begin to see more and more men and women, boys and girls, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. It is only when God's people truly reflect the Jesus in whom they claim to believe in. This is the word of the Lord. I pray that it sits deeply within your heart and brings transformation. Amen. Let's pray.